Good to be with you. For those of you I have not met, Andy Phillips, been associated with Hanover Valley for centuries, it feels like. When I first started meeting in Drew's basement, I had dark hair. And that's how long, so did Drew, by the way. So it's been a fun journey to see where Hanover Valley is, where Drew is. He reached out to me a month or so ago and said, hey, could you fill in for me on the 16th of February? A number of us are going to be away. And usually I like that because I get to preach on stuff I want to preach on. But he said, no, this time you're not allowed. You have to preach on what I want you to preach on. So I felt compelled. I couldn't be mean to Drew. He's been so kind to me. So we're looking at Galatians chapter 4, the first seven verses. It's apropos, some of the themes here I've been reflecting on for a good bit, which is why I was nice to Drew, not because I like him. I do like Drew, by the way. We have a good relationship. So let's look at, hear the word of God from Galatians chapter 4, Paul's letter. If you've been here, you've heard enough in terms of the background and the issues in Galatia. I'll refer to them briefly, but this picks up in what many of us believe is the theological center of this book, and maybe even our Christian faith. Scripture says, what I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. They are subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of this world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our heart, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you're his child, God has made you also an heir. And our gracious God, might you open our hearts to your word this morning, that you would encourage us, that you would remind us once again of how deeply you love us. And might we know that, and we ask that you would grow us in grace accordingly, in Christ's name, amen. So I was looking at this passage. It really is a passage where Paul is addressing identity issues, and really a core identity issue, and those things kind of your identity and what you are, your life is shaped on in terms of who you are, those things get exposed from time to time. I remember when I left full-time pastoral ministry and people would come up to me and say, what do you do? I heard, who are you? And I went, oh, that says something. I remember another time when one of our middle school daughters at the time was talking with a bunch of her little middle school friends right in the middle of the narthex, right before the worship service began. I said something to her. She mouthed off to me in a disrespectful way, and I launched into her, just launched into her, tore her down. And I thought, good gracious, why? Well, because my perfect image of the perfect pastor and perfect father, on which my identity in many ways was largely shaped, was attacked by a bunch of middle school. No offense, there's no offense to middle school people. But anyway, it revealed something. And there's things that happen. I learned recently, maybe I knew this and forgot, but apparently Beethoven was deaf and hid it for about 3 years, which is incredible. He was very odd, and so he'd kind of pull back. He said he could hear, make out some sounds, but he said this in a letter: how could I admit such an infirmity in the one sense in which I should have been more perfect, which should have been more perfect in me than anyone else? It's a sense, referring to his hearing sense, I once possessed to the highest perfection. His identity, he had some major father issues, but his identity was shaped on his perfection as a musician. And as I've said, in many ways, the issue in Galatia was an identity issue. The call of these opening verses in Galatians 4 is a call to live as Abba's child. I've stolen that directly from Brennan Manning, who wrote a book by that title. But I think it captures really, really well what Paul is stressing. That we were child heirs, but now we are fully sons. And I'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. With all the rights and privileges, but it's more than our sonship. It's more than the fact that we're inheriting, but we are Abba's child. We have this unreasoning trust on a heavenly Father reflected by the Spirit works in us, testifying that we are indeed children of God. Paul's point in our text, in Christ, as adopted children, we are loved as we are, for who we are, with no additions, no conditions. And as you know, and I'm sure as Drew's emphasized already, that radical truth was being distorted in Galatia. They were being told, the Gentile Christians were being told, trusting Christ is good, but it doesn't quite take you far enough. You need to be a real Christian. And we have been prone to do those kind of things. It's really ironic. Jack Miller, who founded something called Sonship, which some of you may have heard of. Well, it's ironic because if you've taken sonship, then you're a real Christian. We're sort of doing the very thing that that was all about. We are sons, no longer slaves, no longer orphans. We are sons. Faith in Christ is enough. And so Paul pushes back in our text. He lays out what many consider to be the theological center of this book, and perhaps the heart of our Christian faith, with these two very vital realities. In Christ, we are deeply loved and held as children of God. So not just a concept, it's a reality, it's our core identity. It needs to be our core identity. If it's not, to live in the freedom of the gospel, we must embrace the truth at the deepest level. And secondly, as Abba's children, we are not left to wonder about our place in the family. We're told the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, so that we cry out, as some translations put it, Abba, Father. These two truths are essential. They're essential. Our identity as God's children, the Spirit's confirmation of our belonging, that's what makes Christianity more than a philosophy, some philosophical concept. It turns it into a transformational power. And without them, as Richard Rohr says, most of Christianity doesn't work. So we need to embrace our identity, our core identity as Abba's child, deeply loved and held as a child of God. As you know, I trust Jesus' mission is not just to redeem and get us into heaven, but to adopt us as sons. And your standing as a result of this redemption is a child. Is that child? And the nice little summary of Jesus' ministry, he came to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. And because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit into our hearts that we call Abba, Father. Two concepts here. The first one, and both of these concepts are shake us a little bit, this idea of sons. It's all this paternalistic nonsense. But in that first century, if you weren't a son, you didn't inherit. That's why it was such issues with widows in that day. So you are adopted sons. Adoption, again, in our ears, tends to have this artificial sound. But again, in that first century, an adopted son was appointed by the father to be the heir. It was an indication of the specialness of that child, which means you are a deeply loved child of God. I love the way Brennan Manning puts this. He says, take your human feelings, multiply them exponentially into infinity, and you will have a hint of the love of God for you. Just sit on that for a minute. Just sit on that for a minute. This is revealed in Jesus with the strongest affirmation of our goodness and a gentle understanding of our weakness. God is loving us, you and me, just as we are in this moment, with our weaknesses, with our infirmities. And there's nothing you can do to increase that. Nothing you can do to diminish that. That is the good news of the gospel. And this must be our fundamental identity. When you strip it all away, when you strip everything that you do, pastor or otherwise, this must be our fundamental identity. And this is the good news of Jesus' mission of redemption. And then we live out of that position as one deeply loved child of God. Logos Academy, which I've been running for the last 10 years, one of the ways we communicate our Christ-centeredness, the message that we communicate to everybody that walks in the door, is that there is a God, and many of our students come from homes with no spiritual framework at all. We've had Muslim students there. We tell them all the same thing. There is a God. He knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows you intimately, just as you are, and he loves you just as you are. And this God is known in Jesus. And I let that sit. On folks that theologically I might have a different framework, but I let that sit because that is impactful. We had a little Muslim kid who was great because he loved to push buttons. And I may have mentioned this before. At Easter time, he told all his little kindergarten friends that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead and created this great upheaval. But what was interesting, his family pulled him out of the school just last spring. And the reason she pulled him out is because he comes home talking about Jesus all the time. Didn't push into the sin issue necessarily with him, but he understood there's this Jesus. And the beauty of that, and the beauty of leaning into that, is that nudges at what's in every single human heart. I just don't quite measure up. Every one of us, when we walk out the door in the morning, when we walk into our place of business, our school, when we show up here Sunday morning, we're putting on some kind of mask. We're putting on some kind of present, the perfect pastor, well-respected by even his middle school child. We're putting on those sort of things to cover up those things in us. We fear if they're exposed, we'll be rejected. Brené Brown says in her book, The Gifts of Imperfection, we are biologically, cognitively, physically, and spiritually wired to be loved and to belong. And when those needs are not met, we don't function as we are meant to. We break, we fall apart, we hurt others. To use Paul's language, we turn back to those elementary spiritual principles. We turn back to those ways of the world in which we find identity, purpose, meaning, and belonging. Most of us don't believe the real me would be loved exactly as we are. Most of us live pretending. We can't face our own brokenness because we don't have the assurance of being loved. But that's what the gospel proclaims to us. This incredible love where the Spirit of God works in our heart so that we know we are deeply loved children of God. And it seems to me, as I've thought about this and certainly reflected on this, a lot of the way that I've lived, that many of us live, I live as an adult heir. And the way an adult heir lives is, my dad's estate is rich. I know when he kicks the bucket, I'm getting a lot of stuff. But meanwhile, I struggle in my squalor. And we may even operate as heirs that know that our Father loves us and that one day there's going to be a payoff. But there's no sense of Abba's love now, or very little. So we go through life with this form of Christianity that really doesn't work, and particularly when life gets hard. You know you are a son. We need to learn to hear the Spirit's voice that works in our heart. You are a son by the Spirit of God, the benefit of the redemption, our forgiveness of sin, but even more so, the sonship. Because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Paul writes in Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We know we are beloved children of God by the Spirit of God sent into our hearts so that we, as many translations have, cry out, Abba, Father. And it's a cry. It's a sense of recognition that we do belong. We are Abba's child. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Spirit tells me so, is what Paul is saying here. Jesus' redemption accomplishes our sonship. The Spirit applies it. We are assured of our sonship positionally, but also experientially. That's why we can cry out, Abba, Father. In our circles, in our Presbyterian circles, this is referred to as the internal witness of the Spirit that testifies as to who we are. It's the experiential element, the mystical element of our faith that's absolutely essential if our faith is to work. And frankly, particularly in our tradition, we're kind of afraid of that experiential, mystical stuff. After all, can we really trust our emotions and feelings? I had a great discussion with a friend of mine, actually a friend of a couple of ours, who he thinks in different ways, and I love chatting with him because he pushes and challenges me. But he was arguing, his point was that Christianity and most religions like Christianity are irrational in nature because there's no absolute proof, there's no scientific evidence. It's all based on feeling and emotion. And he would point to something like this. And as we talked back and forth, I realized, you know, there's been times in my life where I've wondered about the Christian faith. I've had some deep, dark moments. But there's something deeper than just an emotion. When the Spirit of God speaks to our spirit as Abba's child, it's deeper than an emotion. Emotions fleeting. Emotions come and go. I don't know if I won the argument or not, but it certainly made sense to me as I thought about this very concept. Is Christianity based on emotion, this kind of thing, or is it based on this eternal sense that comes to us by the Spirit of God? And I think it is just that. The internal testimony of the Spirit that we hear, experience in meditation and prayer, that we are a beloved child of God. It's why Heather, after losing her husband to a 2-year battle of cancer, could look at me this week and say, it's been hard, but I know I'm not alone. That's the internal testimony of the Spirit of God, the Spirit speaking with our spirit, knowing that she's Abba's child. Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller, who I'm sure many of you have heard of and read numerous of his books, he speaks to this very concept of a meditation, of that experiential element. And he says, Christianity, particularly as you look at the Psalms, it's not this anti-rational spirituality that my friend was saying. But he says, no, nor is it this over-rational spirituality that much of modern evangelical religion tends to cling to. But he points out it's the kind of meditation, the kind of contemplation, reflection, even experience that we see in the Psalms. Psalm 1 says, what do we do with the Word of God? The one who delights in it, what does he do with it? Study it? Well, sure, that's got to be a part of it. He meditates on it. Day and night. Keller points to David's meditation, Psalm 42. He says it's furiously rational. Psalm 42 says, why are you cast down on my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? He says in Psalm 42, David is literally arguing and reasoning with his own heart. But his meditation is also deeply mystical. It says in Psalm 27, "One thing I seek, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." He is looking for a transformation of affection that influences his very heart. Keller calls it, he coined this term or not. He calls it transrational, and I kind of like that. He says, often as you're meditating or you're praying, you may feel your heart warm or even melt with a spiritual sense of the reality of God. Sometimes, of course, nothing happens at all. And very rarely, you can have a life-changing experience of the presence of God that you'll never forget. The number and power of these encounters are completely out of your control. We hear the Spirit testifying with our spirit through meditation and prayer, through the meditation and reflection on the Scriptures, that we experience the love of God, the warmth of our heart, the sense of God's presence. We get those Abba moments, if you will, that we actually cry out. So what do we do to have those moments or to encourage those, to lean into that? Well, it does require some silence and solitude, which is something that we're not very good at. Have you ever sat in absolute silence, other than when you're sound asleep, for 5 minutes, just 5 minutes? We're terrible at it. There's always something on. We've got our phones. We're listening to music. We hop in the car. The first thing we do, we plug in our iPhone, if you need to do that sort of thing, get that podcast going, listen to our music. Silence is just not there. Abba moments are impossible without silence and solitude. And it requires waiting. I love that Keller points out rightly that you can't control those moments. It frustrates me. I've had moments of deep anguish over all kinds of different things, from funding of a school to staffing, and I'm waiting for God to just overwhelm me with a sense of his presence, his peace, so that I can rest and go back to sleep and know that he's got me. I wait. It doesn't happen. Sometimes I'll turn around and a half hour later I have this sense of peace, of well-being that transcends anything else that's going on around me. But it requires a regular resetting. I've started over the last several years just starting my mornings reminding myself of God's love for me, starting there. And I sit back, God, I know that you're with me. I know that you love me deeply, just as I am. I know that I can relax into that. I know I can bring my brokenness to you because of what you've done in Jesus. You are loving me this moment, just as I am, not as I should be. I used to live in the shoulds so often, just as I am. And there's nothing I can do to diminish God's love for me because of what Jesus has done. When you grasp that in your inmost being, when you live in that and continue to come back to that, you can face your brokenness. You can face your sin. And not just simply face it and say, I'm going to do better next time, but you can face it just as it is and move forward in complete abandonment to the mercy of God. My parents were interesting. They're both dead now, and my dad was particularly interesting. He grew up in the Depression era, struggled. He did well. My mom struggled with alcohol for years. And we didn't hear a lot from them. Some of that was the era, some of that was them, that I love you. I remember talking to my siblings, both my brother and sister would say, yeah, we didn't hear that a lot. But all of us were deeply convinced of how much our parents loved us, deeply convinced of that. But frankly, if that's all that I got as a son, just the assurance that I knew theoretically that I knew I was loved, that I knew my dad respected me, that wouldn't have been enough. But you know, the things that I remember, they're very little things. I remember one time he was a pilot, and we were flying back from somewhere, a little airplane, the door popped open. It's not like the jets where it sucks you out and all that kind of terrible thing. It was just flapping along as we flew, and he put his arm around me. And we went on for maybe an hour with his arm. And I remember that. And I was probably 10, and I'm 100 now. But I remember that. I remember that. I remember things about what I understood, but what I felt, what I experience, that grips me. That grips me. If you are adopted as a child of God, and it's simply a theological concept, frankly, Christianity's not going to work very well for you. But it's those Abba moments that come from the Spirit of God as we keep going back to our core identity as a beloved child, just as we are. I have it in your bulletin, but I think Richard Rohr is correct in this. He said, God is like a loving parent who runs towards us while we are still a long way off, then clasps us, kisses us. And he says this, until this is personally experienced as Abba's child, most of Christianity doesn't work. And as people go through challenges, issues, struggles, as life's full weight comes on us, as we know, as we experience those Abba moments, that's what makes Christianity work. That's why people can look in the midst of great trials and know that I've got a hope that transcends even this. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we are so thankful that you have adopted us as sons, all the rights and the privileges, and we thank you that our adoption, our inheritance, isn't just something that we receive in eternity, but it's the reality of your loving presence now, that you are our Abba, and that you assure us of that in our hearts by your Spirit. And as we hear these words this morning, might you remind us of that reality. And if that reality doesn't ring true, would you so work that you would enlighten our eyes, open our minds and hearts to know of your great love and mercy so clearly put out before us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Thank you that you love us, that you're with us, that you go before us, and that you hold us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.